participation in the offering this morning. I trust everybody had a Jesus-filled resurrection weekend and Passover. It was absolutely awesome, wasn't it? How many of you know that it's got nothing to do with bunnies and eggs, but everything to do with Jesus? Hallelujah. Turn to some folks around you and just greet them with the love of the Lord this morning. Say hi. Especially somebody that you do not know. You see, that's why I love young people. They're just so spontaneous and full of life and joy, and hallelujah. So I had a dream yesterday evening, and what concerns me is that the Bible says the young men will see visions and the old men will dream dreams. And here I am thinking all the time that I'm a young oak. And I had this dream. We were sent out into the mission field to do street evangelism. And the people were there, and funny enough, it wasn't any of the faces in this church. So that might be a good thing or a bad thing, I'm not sure. But we were commissioned to share Jesus with the people. And the people that we were called to reach were in their 20s and 30s, and that was the majority of the people there, you know, and they were walking by and just going about their daily business. And we weren't talking to them. And I remember the feeling coming up inside me in the dream that I do get sometimes when I'm in like an outreach or ministry context, and I find I'm not saying anything yet, I'm not telling people about Jesus yet, and I'm thinking, okay, when's the opportunity coming, Lord? When's the opportunity coming? And the people came and the people went, and they walked by and they were going and going and going. And one of the youngsters said to, I looked at him like, when are you going to start telling the people about Jesus? And we weren't doing that. The people were just walking past us. And we were missing opportunity after opportunity to tell them about Jesus. And the reality of it is we weren't guaranteed that we were ever going to see those people again. That was most certainly not a guarantee. And then the one guy, also part of the ministry team that was supposed to minister, said to me, we've been here so long, and they, meaning the people, they're not doing anything. And I thought to myself, but they're not supposed to do anything. We are supposed to go to them and say, and ask questions like, are you confident in your heart that you are secure in your relationship with God? And so on and so on. And then eventually what started happening is that the people that we were supposed to be ministering to started coming to us and asking us what we're doing there, and then we started getting an opportunity to share the Lord. And I'm not sure, you know, what the meaning of the dream is. I didn't ask the Lord for interpretation. But what stirred my soul is the urgency once again of the fact that we're called to minister to people. And I'm going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago, speaking about Rapture Ready. And this is the seventh installment in this. And remember the opening verse. I'm not going to read it to you again. But the purpose is to encourage each other with these words. And that's the purpose of today, and I pray that you open your heart and mind and be receptive to what the Lord has. And during the worship, I got to think of what it was like when Jesus actually started speaking. So try and in your imagination picture Jesus here and him actually starting to speak. And what's interesting is that it's where the people were at in their lives, or what they were thinking, or their mindset, in their minds, how they were receiving him. And let's just make it really close to home. It's the attitude of their hearts determined how they perceived Jesus. So, you see, Jesus' statements were so radical that either he was a madman, completely off his rocker, lost all of his marbles, or he was indeed the Son of God. And depending on where they were at in their lives, that would have got them to the place where they say, okay, I'm now going to receive or I'm going to reject, I'm going to apply or I'm going to ignore what this guy is saying. So this morning, Lord, as we sit here like this in this place, and we're grateful that we can, we're here in peace, and we're really comfortable. Father, thank you that we can just look at you and know history tells us that you're real. historically, nobody can deny, nobody, that there was a man who walked this earth called Jesus, and he'd done things that nobody has ever, ever done. And because of that this morning, Lord God, we want to listen to your words, not to me speaking or any man preaching anything, but to you, Holy Spirit. We want to listen to what you have to say, and we want to hear. Holy Spirit, change us inside. And like puzzle pieces, put this together and let us see how this fits in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Last time we discussed the benefits of repentance and how we see Old Testament patterns of repentance where the people tore their clothes and they'd roll in the dust and put ashes on them, and it would be a doomy, gloomy thing like, oh, I've got to repent, I've got to repent. And now Jesus changes it and says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and it's something to look forward to. And we looked at a list of benefits of repentance. This week, we're going to discuss something called loss and gain. In the insurance policy, it's known as risk assessment. I remember when I was still had the privilege of riding around at superbike schools as an instructor, I had an insurance company that decided they can no longer insure me because I was crashing too much. They decided that two crashes is too much. So I had to get a different insurance company. You see, because I was too high of a risk for them to insure me. And it's risk assessment. So how many of us are willing to risk things that are important to us for the kingdom of God? And there was a time that Jesus said, you know what, anybody who gives up family and friends and houses and loved ones, all sorts of things for my sake, will experience 100-fold more in hereafter and also in this life. So I wonder when that's coming. I wonder when we're going to experience that. So this morning we're going to speak about loss and gain and what it actually means in the context of our lives as Christians. I'm going to make a radical statement. So grab hold of your ears, rub them, warm them, and lean them a little bit more forward. If you just put your hands behind your ears like this and pull your ears, I promise you, you're going to hear a difference in the sound. Try it. Keep your hands there while I'm saying testing, testing, one, two, three, and then take them away. Right. Can you hear there's a difference? Maak seker hulle werk. We've been given two ears, by the way, and one mouth, because we're supposed to listen twice as hard as what we speak. Listen to this. As long as we believe that we have more to lose by dying than we have to gain, we will always have a problem with death. Now, I don't believe there's a person in this hall this morning that in no way whatsoever has had some experience with death. Either you've lost a loved one, somebody close to you, or at the very least, you know somebody that's lost a loved one. How does it make you feel? It's kind of, even if somebody goes through a long, long suffering and the doctors tell you there's nothing we can do, please come to the hospital, you have to say your goodbyes. Sometimes we have the privilege of getting there in time, other times not. But how do you feel? Even if you go through something like that and you're prepared for it, when it happens, you're still not prepared for it. Isn't it so? You know, so, and it's human. It's okay to grieve the loss of loved ones. Jesus wept when his friend Lazarus died, but I wonder if it was because of the death of Lazarus or because of the unbelief in the people that experienced that. But death is like, if we let it, can have the final say in our lives, but it doesn't. So, we know it was under the power of the Holy Spirit, but what was it that enabled the Apostle Paul to make a statement like this? In Philippians 1 and verse 21, he says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Imagine that. That's why they didn't know what to do with this oak. They couldn't threaten him with death. Torturing didn't help. Wherever he was, he just testified. It's like the Aquafresh tube of toothpaste. On the outside, it's got red, white, and blue. And when you squeeze it, guess what comes out? Red, white, and blue. Sometimes it's not like that in lives of Christians. They say one thing, but when the pressure's on, dan gedra ons ons soos duiwelskinders. Isn't it so? When the pressure's on, when life happens, Think of when you suddenly get a fright. Have you seen video clips when people get a fright? What comes out of their mouth? Oh, for 5 seconds, man. I can't, or whatever. Isn't that like, I didn't really mean to do it. The devil made me do it. Nie in adversity, devil nie. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's what's inside of us. So they didn't know what to do with Apostle Paul. They threatened him with death. He's like, okay, fine, you're sending me to Jesus. Bring it on. Do we really, really, really have that attitude? Remember that true story where masked, armed gunmen with automatic weapons came into a church and said, anybody here who's not willing to die for Jesus, leave now. And lots of people left. The ones that remained, the men put down their guns, took off their masks and said, right, now preach to us. We know you people are serious about living for Jesus. True story. So if people came in the back of the door now and said, right, who's willing to die for Jesus? Yeah, yeah, me. Okay, but what about living for Jesus? It's one thing dying for Jesus, but he wants us to live for him. So Paul, he says, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Do we really think that death is gain? Paul knew that what this world has to offer is nothing compared to the promises of God. And this whole thing about loss and gain, we've been speaking about being rapture ready and ready for the return of Jesus. It'll help our minds get us to a place where we can say, well, come what may, Lord, if my heart stops or I'm killed in an accident or I get taken out or I die in my sleep or I'm alive when Jesus comes, whatever, I'm ready for the rapture. That's the purpose, to get our minds at this place where Paul's was. So he knew that this world, what it has to offer, is nothing compared to the promises of God. In fact, Paul makes this comparison. He says, the things in this world are like garbage. The King James uses the word dung, and that word there actually means that which is thrown to the dogs, refuse. You refuse it. And Philippians 3 and verse 8, he says, yes, everything else is worthless. And that's in Philippians chapter 3 and from verse 8. And what happens there is he's speaking about how religious he was before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was on a mission. He got permission from the high priests to go and persecute and kill more Christians and arrest them and torture them and punish them. That's the mission that he was on. Jesus comes along and knocks Paul right off his horse and changes him forever. He gets blinded for a period, then he gets to go see, and then he goes through, we know, at least 17 years of training and preparation before we know him as the Apostle Paul. His name changes from Saul to Paul. And he says, that life that I led, that religion, those rules and those regulations, trying to obey, trying to get to heaven by doing good, all of that is rubbish. It's rubbish. And he says in Philippians 3 and verse 8, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And he says, for his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. So I wonder, church, what do we see as valuable? What do we consider important in our lives? What do we think is important to us? What would we hold on to? If you were at home and they told you your entire home is going to be gutted by raging flames, within 5 minutes or 10 minutes, everything is going to be burnt to smithereens, what would you take? What would you grab? What was that? His strings, his guitars. What would you take? Think about it. I thought, okay, what are the most valuable things in this house, in our house, in our home? What would I grab first? Think about it. Some people are saying the Bible. Come on, man, don't be religious with me. What will you grab? Will you really grab your Bible? I grab my wife. Come here, yeah? Finally, I get a chance to grab her by the hand, drag her. Like a caveman. Arr. What would you grab? Think about that. We're going to be wiped away with floods. What would you grab? What do we consider most important to us? And Paul says he counts it as garbage. And Jesus in Luke chapter 9 and verse 25, he says, "And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world?" Everybody say gain. If you gain the whole world, but are yourself lost or destroyed. And you know what's interesting about that verse? It says this, that you could possess the whole world, but still be completely lost and destroyed. Think about that. You've got everything. You've got everything. And if you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a time when you've got to read it carefully and is led by the Spirit of God, because there's a time when Solomon said it under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and then there's a time where he said things that's recorded in that book where he was in a backslidden state. And at the end of the day, Ecclesiastes basically paints this picture, that anything in life, good or bad, without Jesus is loss. That's what it teaches. Anything in life, good or bad, plenty or lack, without God is not worth it. And that's what we need to come to understand that. So what does it help you if you gain the whole world, but you yourself are lost, or even worse, destroyed? What does it help? And these are the things that will help us understand, okay, loss or gain. So as a steward, as Christians, we are stewards. And a steward is somebody who looks after something that belongs to somebody else. That's a steward, okay? And in the NLT, I didn't give it to the guys, but in Proverbs 12, 21 and verse 12, or 12 and verse 21, Proverbs 12 and verse 21, it says no real harm comes to the godly, no real harm. So think about it. If you're a steward and you're looking after stuff that belongs to God that's been entrusted to you, when that stuff gets stolen or taken away from you, have you suffered actual loss? But then why do we get so bent out of shape about it? Because if you're in financial covenant with God, you're honoring God with your finances, you're returning to Him what it's His, and when He lays it on your heart, your free will offering, you then sow into other people's lives or other charities or whatever the case may be. If you're in that place and the devil comes to steal from you, what have you actually lost? Nothing, because the Bible, you get, it's not like a law, but in Proverbs 6, it speaks about sevenfold restoration. I started believing God for that. And the first time they stole a radio, it hasn't happened again. I think the devil knows better than stealing from somebody that's in covenant with God. Stole a radio out of my car. And I was trusting, yes, Lord, now I'm going to get an awesome sound system. And guess what? I did. I got one of those sound systems where doom, 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 doom. And things are rattling in the car. The car's falling apart, but the sound system is sharp, China. Doom, doom, doom. And I got a sound system. The devil, and I was presenting CAM, Kingdom Advancement Ministries, a discipleship course, to somebody that had the privilege of leading to the Lord. I was in their home doing that, and they broke into the car outside. I was in God's will, doing exactly what He wanted me to do. That happens. I said, no, the devil is not going to steal from me because I'm in covenant with God. And if you're looking after things that the Lord has entrusted to you, when He does steal from you, what can you trust God for? I drive a 2016 Toyota Hilux GD6 double cab 2.8. It's a lovely vehicle. I never wanted that fancy thing. It's too fancy for me. The vehicle I had before it was stolen. I was scheduled to preach at the Faith Rally in 2017, and in the morning I got a call. Mozzie, come home. They've done affirmative shopping at your home. I came home. They stole the TV, computers, and the vehicle. And on my way on the motorcycle, I was riding as fast as I could possibly go on that motorbike with Colette. In my head, I'm thinking, when I get these guys, if I could just get them, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And this thought came to mind. It's like, how much is that like Jesus? I think, yo, Lord, praise God, I had time to settle that in my heart and mind. And they stole them, and I trusted God. Lord, I'm trusting you for sevenfold restoration here. And because of that, I could afford this vehicle because the insurance payout and what. If it wasn't for that vehicle being stolen and then breaking into house, I wouldn't be able to afford this vehicle. I wouldn't be able, and I got to have that. So the point I'm trying to make, brothers and sisters, is that when you're in covenant with God and you realize that you're just a steward, the devil can't really steal from you. What do you consider real loss and real gain? In James chapter 4 and verse 4, You adulterers. We speak about people in other churches now, nobody in this church. You adulterers. Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? Oh, it's a bit rough, eh? Friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. You make yourself an enemy of God. So what does it mean to be friends with the world? How many of you have friends in the world? How many of you have worldly friends? Okay, well, you should. You should be walking a discipleship walk with them and, you know, showing them your lifestyle. See that there is a different way to live. So what does it mean to be a friend of the world? Well, here's one definition of it. Being a friend of the world means that as Christians, we're so much like the world that one can hardly tell the difference. Why is it so quiet in the church this morning? Being a friend of the world means that we're so much like the world that people can hardly tell the difference. My brother, my sister, when you're not at church and you're hanging with people at braais, at socials, at sporting events or whatever, can they see that there's something different about you? Do they know that there's something different about you? If you're not wearing a thing that says, I love Jesus or whatever, okay? If you're not, can they see that there's something different about you? The psalmist writes, deep cries out to deep. Can the depth of the emptiness in them sense the depth of the life and love of Jesus in you? How many of you have experienced times when you're in a situation where you don't necessarily have to be teachy or preachy or think, I've got to say something about God. I've got to, you know. You're just sitting there, and before long, the topic of heaven and hell and life and death and God comes up. Just comes up. Why do you think that is? Being a friend of the world means that you enjoy the things of the world more than you do the things of God. You see, anybody who thinks that Christianity is boring and church life is not exciting doesn't know anybody that's living like Jesus wants them to, or has not taken the time to experience it for themselves. Because, look, I would be lying to you if I said that since I gave my life to Jesus, everything has been easy and rosy and a walk in the park. It's not. It's been very difficult. And guess what? I've backslid. More than once. Pastor Radig. Yes, man. Just like you. I've also backslidden. You say, what is backslidden? What does it mean to be backslidden? Well, this is not comfortable preaching this morning. Nobody's going to throw extra money in the offering because of this. But I'm going to say it anyway. Is that okay? So, being backslidden is this. If there ever was a time in your life where you were more excited or on fire for God than you are right now, you're backslidden. Ish. But that's not the end. The scripture also teaches that God is married to the backslider. And He loves us. He wants to love us to a place where we're restored to intimate, vibrant, on fire fellowship with Him. So, the Bible says, you know, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. And if we're a friend of the world, the things in the world will seem to us, oh, that is real loss. That is real loss. You know, there's been many a times where I've said, Lord, you know, I just wish that I could be in a place where I'm forced to live the simplest life possible. No internet, no Wi-Fi, no 5G, no nothing. Just that simple. And the challenge came is like, okay, but then who's going to be ministering to the people in the circles of life that I've placed you here and now? There will be others, but God has called us to where we're at to make a difference where we are at. You know, we're not all called to live on this life of luxury on some paradise island somewhere where you just live off these beautiful cocktails and fruit drinks and have this like this incredible tan and the weather's always good. You know, we're not called to that. We're called to carry a cross daily. So, I want to ask you this morning, church, how friendly are we with the world and the things of the world? You see, to make a difference, We have to be different. Did you get that? To make a difference, we have to be different. One of the meanings of the word holy means different. Some people believe, Christians, we have to change things about ourselves, the way we do things, so that we can fit in other places. You know, I don't know if that's what Paul meant when he said, I must become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. You know, I don't have to have a Mohican haircut to be able to minister to people with Mohicans. You know, I can just love them enough to the point they, even though they think I'm losing hair, but I'm not losing hair, I'm gaining face. I can love them to the point where they're going to listen. Yeah, I can love them to the point where they're going to listen to what I have to say anyway. You don't have to change stuff about you just to fit in. Sometimes we fit in so much you can hardly see the difference, you know. And if the Lord tells you to do something like that, well, then you better do it. But if He doesn't, you know, check your motives and your heart. My brother, my sister, why are we doing things like that? So to make a difference, we have to be different. What do we look like when we're in the world, when we're not at church, you know? And, you don't have to have this like aloof attitude. You're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, you know? And sometimes you think you're to be, you know, don't be too spiritual that people can't relate to you. You know, what does that mean, you know? So sometimes when people just need a shoulder to cry on, that you're there, that you just sit and listen. You know, some of the things that professional mourners, or not professional, but dedicated or specific or assigned mourners were supposed to do is that when family was going through grief and suffering, the loss of a loved one through death, they didn't have to go there with step A, B, C, 5 steps to overcoming grief, or, you know, all the plans to restore joy to your life, or to come with answers to counsel and to pray. You know what they had to do? They just had to sit, and that's it. Just be there for the person. Just sit and listen. Imagine that. All you do is just, you're just there. Some of you have been in situations where you've counseled somebody, you've spoken to somebody, you've gone to them, they've wanted to see you, and they say, well, you say, well, what's wrong? And say, oh, where do I start? I don't know, anywhere. And they just pour out their heart, and they pour out their heart, and they cry and cry, and they have their say in the end. What do they say to you? Gee, thank you so much for everything that you've done, when all you've done is just listened. You've just listened. You've done nothing, you know. So that's how we can make a difference in the world where we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 3. And this way, what I love about the Bible, that it's so balanced, you know, it's so right and it's so fitting for us today. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 31, it says, those who use, everybody please say use, not abuse, use. Those who use the things of the world should not become attached. Everybody say attached. Should not become attached to them. So can you see the difference? There's a difference between use and attached. If we're going to be raptured, and if we're going to meet, which we are, if we're alive then, us here, if we're going to be, when we get raptured, when we're going to be raptured, when we're raptured upside down, we're going to be holding on to things. Yeah, wait, I just want to get I want to bring my bike with and wait, I'm going to take all my guns, hold on. There's still some in the safe. You're raptured upside down because you're holding on to all these things. There's a difference between using and becoming attached to things. So it's okay to use things in the world. Hello? It's okay to use things in the world. Those who use the things of the world should not become attached to them. For this world, as we know it, will soon pass away. Oh, Lord, let it happen. How many of you know that we're way overdue for a new heaven and a new earth? Come on, man. I want a new heaven and a new earth because these ones are secondhand and messed up. And it's on its way out. It's on its way out. Okay, for we know that this world will soon pass away. There's a difference between using and being attached to something. Hallelujah. So, 1 John 2 and verse 17. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. What do you crave for? Chocolate. Give me more chocolate. I want chocolate. You can give me anything as long as it's chocolate. Or How many of you know? I guarantee you, at least one of you, your mouth is going to start watering now. You're hungry, like really, really, really hungry. And then you smell your neighbor's braai. Or you smell, some of you, in fact, you think about, no, yes, Mozzie, I didn't plan that for lunch, but when I get home, it's gaan nou braai. Nou gaan ons braai. We're going to braai. How many of you, your mouth's watered? You're craving, like, oh, I've got to have it now. I've got to eat now. How many of you get moody when you're hungry and you've got to wait for the food? You go somewhere, and we go on a Christian outreach ride, and they take extra long in bringing your food. It's very, very quiet now. Nee, hoe was die breakfast run? Nee, lekker, die kos was awesome. Okay, that's fantastic, but how many people did you talk to about Jesus? Why is it so quiet in this church this morning? Well, how was it really? No, it was lekker, daar was warm water, die verblijf was lekker, and it's all about the stuff that makes us comfortable in the flesh. And there's nothing wrong with having good food and having comfortable accommodation. But the point is this, ladies and gentlemen, what's important to us? What do we see as loss and as gain? So, it says here, and this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. You see, folks, there are over 2,000 scriptures that speak specifically about issues relating to money in the Bible. Do you think it's important to God? Over 2,000 verses, and you don't think it's important. So if having nice stuff is not important to God, how come the gold that paves the streets in heaven is so pure that it's transparent? How come his throne is sapphire and all precious things and just the best of everything? If nice things aren't important to God, how come his dwelling place is like that? Where do you think you got the desire for nice things? From the devil. I'm not talking about covetousness or greed. But the desire for nice things, you think that comes from the devil? No, it comes from God, man. It comes from God. So God doesn't have a problem with you having millions. He just doesn't want the millions having you. Big difference. Big, big, big difference. You know? So, yes, it's good to work for your money. God wants us to be at a place where our money works for us. And there are ways that we, there's things that we can do that can get us in that place if we apply scriptural principles. So that's what is happening to this world. Let me start landing this thing by asking this question. What would you say is an idol? Speak to me. I've been doing all the talking here. Speak to me. An idol. What's an idol? Don't think of the guy who won Idols 2022 or something. Anything that replaces God? Something that you worship? Ha! Who said that? Give that man a bells. Give that man a bells. Don't give him a bells. This has been recorded. Oh, I'm already, I'm spoke myself into a corner. Something that you feel you cannot do without. Something that you feel you cannot do without. So, my brother, my sister, is there anything in your life, in this world, that you feel you just cannot do without? You know what, Mozzie, I'm a, like a simple kind of person. I can do without this, I can do without that, but do not take this away from me. You know? When I fast, I'm prepared to give up everything except... come on. No, I'm not prepared to do that. You know? Is there anything? So yes, there is a time where something that's made by the hands of man, you bow before, and that's an idol. And you know, this God challenged me with this long time ago, and I won't go into the specifics of what it was, but there's another form of idol worship. Any idea that you have, that you place above the Word of God, is idolatry. Now let's make it really personal. Any idea that you have of yourself that's above the Word of God, what God's Word says about you, is also idolatry. It's a high thing that exalts itself against what? Against the knowledge of God. So, if you've truly repented and you've turned away from something and you're striving to do it the Jesus way and you still haven't forgiven yourself, but God has forgiven you, So God has forgiven you, but you haven't forgiven yourself? I know there's people here this morning, you're battling to forgive yourself for something jy droog gemaak oor. You've gone way beyond marking droog. It's now fossilized, it's so dry. And you haven't forgiven yourself for that. When God has said, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins if you confess your sins. So forgive yourself, my brother, my sister. You think you're being spiritual? No, but this, no. Forgive yourself for that which you've done. So what is there in your life, in this world, that you think you cannot do without? And in terms of loss or gain, how do you see that? Jesus makes this radical statement about love. In Luke 14 and verse 26, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, so I could ask you to raise your hands, but don't. In your heart, think to yourself, I want to be a disciple of Jesus. And if you're thinking, yes, I want to do that, think about how the disciples died. As far as I know, only one of them, the Apostle John, died a natural death. All of them died unnatural deaths. Boiled, torn apart, chopped up, crucified upside down, gutted from their throats down to their bellies, fed to wild animals. Do you still want to be a disciple? Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, Luke 14 and verse 26, you must. By comparison, I love the way this translation puts it, it's the NLT. By comparison, you must hate everyone else. Your father, your mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. Loss versus gain. What Jesus is saying is the love that you have for husband, wife, children, brothers, sisters, Oma Groetjie, Opa Groenie, Groenie die Draak, or Woefiekie by die huis, or Bokdrolliekie, Skattebolliekie, or whatever you call your, I don't know, whatever. The love that you have for that one, compared to the love for Jesus, must be like hate. So this morning, as we land this thing and bring it to a close, how do we see loss? How do we see gain? I know there's no first-time visitors here this morning, so I want to make this special altar call by saying this. Is there anything in your life that you feel you cannot do without? Or maybe it's not necessarily so extreme where you think you cannot do without it, but let's say you really, really have a hard time wrestling God on this thing, saying, Lord, but why, Lord? Why would you want to take that away from me? Why would you not want to let me have whatever it is? And if that's the case in your life, right there where you're seated, just commit that thing to the Lord or that situation to the Lord. Maybe it's a physical possession. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's an idea. Maybe it's a dream, a goal or something. I don't know. Say, Lord, if it had to end all of it right now, am I okay with experiencing the loss of that? If I get home now, Lord God, after church and I find that my house is completely, completely ransacked, what will I do? What will I think? Holy Spirit, as you minister to our lives this morning, I pray that you help us give a kingdom perspective and a biblical perspective of what loss and gain is truly all about. Lord, the Apostle Paul made radical statements saying that life is Christ and death is gain. Help us, Lord God, to grow to a place where that can be said of us and that we can say that. Lord, said we, when we're in the world and in the marketplace of life, so to speak, that there can be clearly seen to be a difference between those that live for you and those that don't, those that love you and those that don't. And Lord, we know that the world being the world and according to what you prophesy in your word, things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse for those who don't know you, but better and better and better for those who do. Because persecution, Lord God, is an honor when we're persecuted for knowing you and living for you. So the challenges that each one of us face, Lord God, with things that we consider loss or gain. And if you're sitting there and there's something from the past that you feel up until now has been a major, major loss in your life, please pray. Ask God to give you a biblical perspective of that in your life. It might be a marriage, it might be a loved one that's passed or something that you desperately prayed for God to save and to keep and to redeem, but it didn't quite turn out that way and you struggle with that. Ask God to just bring his healing and his restoration into your life concerning that. And we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that when we leave this place this morning, Lord God, these words will remain in our hearts and continue to grow and bear fruit of lasting salvation in our lives to the praise and glory of your name. And we thank you for that in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you for making the time to listen this morning. May Almighty God bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you. May God lift up his countenance over you and give you his supernatural peace that surpasses all understanding. I pray that you have a victorious week of overcoming challenges and obstacles. And life with the Lord is not about praying for the storms to stop, but that in the midst of the storm, you can find him walking on the water or in the very boat of your life with you. Thank you for listening, guys. We love and appreciate you all. Can you guys play us out with a song at the back? We'll give the deep end a breather this morning.